Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2. In a biblical defense of the hypostatic union, we would say that the personal union of the divine and human natures of Jesus Christ are expressly and explicitly taught in the divine revelation in at least seven major passages of the scriptures, which we are going to look at this evening. There is no doubt that this doctrine is considered of great importance in the heart of God. God teaches us so very much about what the hypostatic union is all about, what it means, and how it ought to be understood by us. Now, that isn't to say that you may not have some things that you just say, I cannot understand about this. God never required us to understand everything. I always want to understand everything. I want to understand it perfectly. But there are some times that we come up against something in the scriptures that scoffers will even make fun of because they say, you can't understand this. Well, we believe it because it's in the Bible anyway. Amen? We don't just go at the scriptures and say, if we can't understand it, then it's not true. No. If you can't understand it, but it's in the scriptures, it's still true. Now, I can understand that God exists in three persons. I do not fully understand how God exists in three persons, but I understand that he does. The Bible tells me of this truth. And there are so many places where he tells me of this truth, even all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, when it begins with, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. You see, we have an expression of the plurality of the deity. He's only one God, but he does exist in three persons. Now you say, well, I don't understand how three persons could be one God. And just one God, why it's not three gods and so forth. I don't have to understand all the details about it. I think I understand at least the minimum about it, but if people think that there are things that I don't understand about it, fine. I do understand that the Bible teaches it, and I believe what the Bible says. And I don't have to understand everything to believe when God tells me that this is the way things are. When my Bible expresses that he is sovereign, when he is sovereign over his universe, I don't have to understand all the implications of the sovereignty of God to understand that God is in control of the universe. He upholds all things by the power of his word. He is God, I am man, and I will never understand completely the omnipotence of God. But I believe it. You know, when we haven't even yet figured out how big the universe is, I know that God is bigger than the universe. I don't need to understand how big the universe is to know that God is bigger than that which he has created. And he can hold up the whole universe, even if I don't know how big that is. And scientists say, well, we've got to know how big it is. I don't have to know how big it is. It's already bigger than I can understand. And from my understanding, I already know that I serve a God who's far bigger than all of that. The universe and everything that it contains is nothing in comparison to the grandeur of my God. So when we try to understand these doctrines, let me say, if you come to a place where you say, I don't fully understand the hypostatic union, then let me just say, understand what you can, and then understand that the rest, we just believe it because the Bible says so. Amen? Amen? Philippians chapter 2 is the first of those passages that we'll look at that expresses to us the hypostatic union. What are we talking about in the hypostatic union? The union of deity and humanity. The union of God and man. That in Jesus Christ, we have a perfect union of God and man brought together in one person, not two persons, one person He is only one person, even though he has two natures, human and divine. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Who being in the form of God, that word form there, morphe, it means the visible form of something. That which you could say about God, you can say about Christ. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? Well, basically, in modern English, what that means is that he didn't selfishly cling on to the fact that he was in the very form of God, that everything that you could say about God, you could say about him. He wasn't selfish about retaining that position. Instead, it says in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Now, the phrase there, made himself of no reputation, is the translation of the Greek ekonosen. Ekonose means to empty himself. He emptied himself. He laid aside certain things. Now, we've discussed in some detail seven different things which the Lord Jesus Christ laid aside. That is not important to our discussion this evening, because this evening we want to talk about that which he added, not what that which he emptied. He emptied himself of certain things, but he added something. What he emptied himself of was not his deity. Jesus Christ never emptied himself of his deity. He was always God. He was God before his incarnation. When he emptied himself to become human flesh, he was still God. He was the very God of gods. He was nothing less than God the Father. Even in his humanity, he was still fully God. And he now became fully man. So a lot of people express, when they talk about the hypostatic union, you see, when we talk about the kenosis, where he emptied himself, we talk about those things of which he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of holiness. Amen? Amen? He was always holy. Above all things, this is an essential attribute of God. He could not become unholy just to become a man. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he was flesh, but not sinful. Amen? Now, when he emptied himself of some things, they were never essential attributes of God. He could empty himself of some of his glory, the independent showing of his glory, his independent knowledge of things, his independent will. He could empty himself of that. He's still God. He never emptied himself of deity. He was always God. Instead, when we talk about the hypostatic union, we don't talk about what he gave up. We talk about what he added, not which was subtracted. Nothing was subtracted from God. He was always 100% equals 100% God, period. Now, what he also did was he added something. It was an addition, not a subtraction. In the hypostatic union, we have an addition. And what did he take? What did he take on? It says, and took upon him the form of a servant. That which he already had was the form, the morphe of God. Now he also takes on the morphe, the form of a man, of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. This is one of those passages that I tell you, the more I think about it, the more I want to understand. Because so much is involved here. So much. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. When you skip down to verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, it says, God said, let us make man in what? Our image. That's spiritual. That's soul. God is spirit. God is soul. And so God made man in his image. Male and female created he them in the image of God. Yes, women also bear the image of God. We may not understand them, but they still bear the image of God. And when God brought together a human being. Genesis chapter 2 says that he formed man out of the dust of the earth. Now this man, which was created in the image of God, and then a body was formed out of the dust of the earth, not created, formed out of the dust of the earth, this now becomes the form of the Son of Man when the Son of God comes to earth to inhabit flesh. He's made in the likeness of men, not in the likeness of God now. He already was God. Now he takes upon himself that form that he himself had made in the Garden of Eden when he molded that dust of the earth together in the form of a human body. He takes on that form now. And so when it says he's made in the likeness of men, I go back and I say, whoa, God made man in his likeness. Now God makes himself in the likeness of man. He takes on a man, a human nature. And folks, when we talk about it as being the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not understand that to mean, as the errors that we spoke of this morning, that it was some mindless, soulless body that he inhabited. No, it was a human body. It had a soul. It had a spirit. It had a mind. And everything that you could say about a human being, you could say about him except sin, which, by the way, was also true for Adam and Eve. Before they sinned, they had a human body, and they had no sin either. Amen? He's made in the likeness now of Adam. He takes upon himself a human nature. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself humanity. And humanity was subservient to his deity. Humanity became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His deity would never be denied, to the glory of God the Father. This passage, which clearly teaches not only the kenosis, the emptying, clearly teaches us about the addition that took place that we call the hypostatic union. He was fully God and fully man. Another passage that likewise teaches his deity and his humanity inseparably, we find in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice the three declarations. In the beginning was the Word. It was pre-existent. He pre-existed everything. He was there already in the beginning. He is therefore not a created being. And the Word was with God, just in case you had some idea of duality, as like in the force be with you, such thing, from the not with me popular Star Wars. But you have this idea of two gods, the dark side and the light side. Do you realize this was nothing new when they put it into the plot of Star Wars? This goes way back to ancient heresies, because it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Satan said, I will be like the Most High. Okay? He started a heretical thought that he was equal to God the Father. He didn't want to be higher than God the Father. He just wanted to be like the Most High, to be equal to God the Father. I will set my throne. He talked about all the things he would do. The six I wills that are found in that passage, folks. It all deals with the idea of duality, that there are two equal and opposing forces. Excuse me, there is nobody equal to my God. Satan, he can't even light a little candle in comparison to the true light, which is Jesus Christ. Satan, the prince of darkness, is an utterly despisable creature. He is never going to be God, and he never could be God. There's only one magnificent being that was in the beginning with God. He existed eternally with him. And the Word, in case you missed the point, he says in verse 1, was God. There is a definitive identification that is repeated for us in verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. We're not talking about somebody else. He was already there. The Word was already there. In case you missed it, he says he's creator of all things. Verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. His attribute, says God. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, could not put it out, could not overcome the light. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. You see, he's worshiped as God as well. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. What a sad statement. Came into the world, a world that he had created, a world that did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Came to the Jewish people, the people that he had freed from Egypt, that he had saved by the power of his own hand, they didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh. That Word that he talked about back in verse 1, 2, and 3, that which he explained was life in verse 4. That Word became flesh. The God of heaven, who preexisted all matter, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, the Bible tells us about the hypostatic union. Over in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. It says, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, this is the Son of God, he says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now he goes from his deity to talking about his humanity, which he says, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. His fleshly genealogy would be traced through David. His deity could not be traced. He is the Son of God. He says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Again, the book of Romans speaks of the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ in a passage. We find that over in Romans chapter 9. What a marvelous passage. What do we say about Israel concerning the flesh? He talks about Israel here. And he says of his kinsmen that he would become anathema for them to be saved. And he says, these Israelites, verse 5, whose are the fathers, the patriarchs, they all belong to Israel, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Flesh came through Israel. But then notice what he says about his deity, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He is the blessed God over all things forever. Again, Paul speaks of the mixture and the hypostatic union of the deity and the humanity of Christ. He talks about that over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. There's no controversy about this. No question about it. This is a great mystery, mysterion, a mouth stopper. That's what that word mystery means. Doesn't mean Sherlock Holmes running around with a lupa in English? A magnifying glass, okay? Doesn't have anything to do with that kind of the idea of mystery. It means something that you go, I would have never guessed that, okay? It stops your mouth. It literally leaves you speechless. Great is the mystery, this thing that leaves you speechless, of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. It is something that leaves me speechless to consider that God became human flesh. Again, the Bible expressly teaches the hypostatic union in Hebrews chapter 2. What a passage where we're even told that angels at his birth were commanded to worship him. As he sends the only begotten into the world, the angels are commanded to worship. And you come down to verse 14, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Folks, Jesus Christ became human flesh. He already existed as God. Now he exists as a man. Took upon him the form of man. He was made in the likeness of man. He humbled himself. As we were partakers of flesh and blood, he also partook of the same. He added a human nature. In 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We have a very good parallel passage to that which we find in John's Gospel, the first chapter. In 1 John, John writes, that which was from the beginning. You see, John begins John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word. Now he begins his first epistle with that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, we've contemplated him, and our hands have handled of the word of life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. Now John says here in 1 John, that which was from the beginning, he's God. He existed from the very beginning. Before anything was created, he was already there. And he says, yet he became human flesh. Notice the things that he says about him. He says, we have seen him with our eyes. It was not a phantasm. It was not imaginary. It was not a ghost. We saw him with our eyes. And to emphasize that, we looked upon him. We carefully studied what we saw. We contemplated. We looked. And our hands handled him. We touched him. This was not a ghost. We know that he was real. The Gnostics were wrong. We touched him. We saw him. We heard him. Verse 2, for the life was manifested. It wasn't just an appearance. It was manifested. The life was manifested. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now let me just tell you, there are a lot of people that are all concerned about the fellowship that we have with each other. John is not concerned about that fellowship. In fact, the fellowship of which John speaks here has nothing to do with fellowship you and I together. It has to do with fellowship that I have with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. My fellowship is with him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now you see, if somebody says, I have no sin, what does God say about it? Then you're a liar. Sin is the thing that breaks fellowship with God. The whole passage deals with my fellowship with God, not my fellowship with you. I have a unity with God the Father and God the Son through the fact of the incarnation, the hypostatic union, that Christ, the Son of God, came down and became human flesh to die in my place on Calvary, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Folks, if he didn't become perfect humanity, then he has no blood. Amen? And then we have no salvation. We have no cleansing. Our fellowship truly is with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's verse 3. So in these passages, we have very specific passages that teach the union of the humanity and the deity which always existed, and the humanity which forevermore will exist. Now let me explain that. There are some people that approach the hypostatic union, and you realize that when the Bible speaks of Christ, it only speaks of him as one person. Amen? He's not two persons. He's just one person. Even though at times the Bible calls him Son of Man, and at other times it calls him the Son of God, he's still just one person. He didn't become two persons. When he added humanity, it wasn't two persons. It was just one person with two natures. He has a divine nature, his godhood, and he has a human nature, his humanity. But he's only one person, just one person. And there was no conflict. His humanity never had a big argument with his deity. His humanity didn't say, I don't want to do this, and I'm not going to do it. I refuse to do it. No. His humanity, even when expressing a desire not to do something, always lifted up to the will of God. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Amen? Because his deity was always supreme. When he was tempted in all points like as we are, his holiness was always supreme, yet without sin. Amen? So that there is no doubt left in the scriptures that this union between the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ always left the deity of Christ in control of every situation. His divine attributes could never be denied. Nevertheless, there are times in the scriptures when it speaks about one of his natures as if it were speaking in terms of which it appears that it's speaking of the other. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ here as being crucified, calling him the Lord of glory. And you see, some would say, technically, it was not the Lord of glory that was crucified, but the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. They're inseparable now. Okay? Once he took upon himself human flesh, he was still the Lord of glory. And so the one that they nailed to the cross, though a human being was nailed to the cross, he was the Lord of glory. So we're not denying his deity even when he was on the cross. But we will say that what it's speaking of here was that they crucified his humanity, but he's still always the Lord of glory. Amen? John chapter 3, verse 13. John chapter 3, verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which was in heaven. Now, was he the Son of Man when he was in heaven before he came down from heaven? No, he was not. He was the Son of God when he was in heaven before he became human flesh. Amen? Are we in agreement on that? Amen? He pre-existed his humanity as deity. So what is it expressing here when it says the Son of Man, which came down from heaven? It's merely giving one of the titles that he now permanently has to him as though it were the case with him from eternity past. It is attributing his human nature to his divine nature, but he's only one person, folks. That's why it does that. He didn't give up being a man after he became a man. So it expresses it in human terms. John chapter 6, verse 62. Another case of the same. John chapter 6, verse 62. And what end if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Okay, he's one person. As the Son of Man, he's going to ascend up there. Was he there before? Yes, he was there before as the Son of God. It is merely taking one of his names, one of his titles, and attributing it to the other as well. There is no conflict in the scriptures about the Lord Jesus Christ in that regard. All the scriptures teach that he is both man and God. And one of the hardest things for me to understand, the hypostatic union, that union of perfect humanity with perfect deity, will now exist eternally. He will forever be perfect man and perfect God. He is never going to quit being man. You know, somehow when I first got saved, I thought, well, when he went back to heaven, okay, he took his body, but maybe he just set it down over there so that people could see it, you know? But no, he was a man. That man has to go on living forever. He has a soul. That soul, that spirit, that mind, that body has to exist forever. Because if he doesn't, we don't either. Do you understand that? Our resurrection is like his resurrection, not the other way around. Which means if he wasn't resurrected to live forever, then we're not going to be either. So what do we have to say about the hypostatic union? It never ends. And this is where it just completely boggles my mind to understand that what Christ really took upon himself in the decision to become a man, when it says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. And he said, lo, it is written of me in the volume of the book, I come to do thy will, O God. Folks, when he decided to take upon himself the will of God and do this, he knew it was going to be forever. When they saw him after the resurrection, he still had the scars in his hands and in his feet and in his side. He took his blood and offered it in the holy place in heaven. The hypostatic union implicitly teaches us that the man Christ Jesus forever is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's there. The union will exist forever. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the Son of God. Is that what your Bible says? The man, Christ Jesus, not the Son of God. He is now not only the Son of God, he is the man who is at the right hand of the Father. Our mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 64. Matthew 26, verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He announced that right now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is a man, the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of the Father. There's a man in glory, my Savior. And the next time he stands up, it's going to be to come and take us home to himself. He's coming in the clouds of glory. Mark's gospel repeats that in Mark 14, 62. And Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Luke's gospel in another parallel passage, Luke chapter 22, verses 69 and 70, says, Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? He called himself the Son of Man. He said, The Son of Man is going to be seated at the right hand of the power of God. They said, Oh, are you the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. Yes, the hypostatic union, the union of deity and humanity, perfect humanity and perfect deity. So let me give you a few simple details about the hypostatic union. You would do well to write them down and then try to follow through with a study of your own on what I have told you. Number one. The attributes cannot be transferred from one nature to the other. You can't transfer mortality to the deity of Christ. You can't transfer eternality to the humanity of Christ. Each nature had its own attributes, fully expressing that nature, but nevertheless, two natures joined together in one person. The two natures of Christ are united without any transfer of attributes. Since any essence is composed of the sum of all his attributes and his relationship between them, any change in any attribute would also change the essence. You cannot take away from him something that makes him perfectly man, or he's no longer man. You can't take away from him anything that makes him perfectly God, or he's no longer God. There cannot be a transfer of attributes. His humanity had to be humanity, and it had to be perfect. His deity had to be deity, and it had to be perfect. Secondly, the classifying of the attributes in actions. How do we understand when the Bible classifies certain things by actions? Well, first of all, actions that are attributed to the whole person, such as the work of redemption, for example, deal with the two natures. When the Bible talks about him redeeming us, it's dealing with his deity and his humanity. Both things. Do you understand that? So when it says that he redeemed us, he saved us, then it deals with both natures. Both his humanity had to die, his deity had to be holy. Okay? Both natures. Secondly, actions that are attributed to the divine nature, even though we are just speaking of one person. Now, if we just talk about his divine nature for a moment, such as preexistence, for example, deal only truly with his divine nature alone. When it talks about in the beginning was the Word, okay, that's not dealing with his humanity. We understand that, right? It talks about his preexistence. It's not talking about his humanity. When it talks about him creating all things, it's not talking about his humanity. These are actions that were done by the Son of God pre-incarnation. And then lastly, so we said things that deal with certain aspects deal with him as a whole person. Both natures, like redemption. Things that have to do with preexistence and so forth are just his divine nature. Then, actions that are attributed to his human nature, we understand them to be just his humanity, not his deity, such as he slept. God doesn't sleep. Amen? He got tired. God doesn't get tired. He may get tired of you, but he doesn't get tired. Okay? God doesn't hunger and thirst. These deal with his human nature alone. So we have some things that deal with his divine nature, some things that deal with his human nature, and some things that deal with him as a singular person that incorporate both natures. When you're reading the scriptures, the doctrine of the hypostatic union has to be understood to understand which nature these things are talking about. What a marvelous thing to just consider. And I still say, I don't fully understand it. Oh, that I could understand all this great mystery of godliness, that God became human flesh. I want to understand it. I understand enough to know that it's true. But the thing that still leaves me often speechless, why would God love me so much that he'd have ever condescended to become human flesh? I truly can't understand that. As the hymn writer put it, he paid much too high a price. Let's pray.